I'm gone for a week, and there's a new microphone and new clock. The church grows. I don't know. That's good. All good things. We good? Stop moving? Okay. I hope you all were blessed last week with Jeremy. That was something that we had talked about a couple months prior to that. And I know he talked about that a little bit. My heart behind that, encouraging all of you to really seek out what the Lord has for you to do here. Jeremy's one of the elders here, and one of the qualifications for elder is the ability to teach. And I think he absolutely showed that the Lord's blessed him with that gift. Ron Miller is another one of our elders, and maybe we'll shoot for next January. Get Ron up here, take him that long. Ron is a different teacher, different type of teacher. He certainly has the ability to teach. The man has taught me things. He's a work alongside you teacher. How does what we're doing apply to biblical principles? How can God use this, what we're doing, to teach what he has in his word? Rod's an encourager when he teaches. For most, a lot of his teaching to me is more like, this. God kind of uses him as a chisel in my life to make me consider things, but I'm blessed by both of them. I appreciate that we haven't had any prayers for the Patriots this morning yet, but I am a Patriots fan. I'll take that the wrong way. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. Actually, we'll start with the very end of Matthew chapter 16. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, how that sort of ends with this verse. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we talked about that has presented some controversy to some, that Jesus was wrong. Jesus made a statement that some would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, but yet those disciples are gone, they've died, and we're still waiting. So, wow, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you teach us through it. Lord, I pray that you speak to each one of us through your word today, that we would clearly hear the message that you've given us and that you'd speak to this body. Lord, please help our sound issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This didn't happen with Jeremy, right? It's the plate I got. Good? Wow. All right. Huh? No. Okay, we'll try this. No? Maybe if I come right down with you guys. Can we get a mic then? Can we get a mic? All right. Basically, the issue with this is the chapter and verse distinctions, where these chapters break up. I think if verse 28 was included in chapter 17, then we wouldn't have this issue. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then go right into, continue on in 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, just give me a signal when we're switching. When they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You guys did very well dealing with that distraction. So, back to verse 1. Jesus made this statement at the end of 16, and then we immediately go to, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John. Why these three? We see a couple different examples where Jesus took these guys apart. Back in Matthew chapter 9, we talked about Jairus' daughter. This little girl dies, and Jesus goes in. And if you see that same story in Luke chapter 8, we find out that Jesus took these same three guys in with him there. They got to see Jesus being victorious over death as he raised this little girl back to life. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus pull these guys aside, Peter, James, and John, as he goes through saying, "Lord, if you can take this cup from me, not my will be done, but yours." Saw that Jesus was submitted to death. Many believe that these three were brought alongside at this point and the others to prepare them for what was to come for them. As we read on and as we look at history, we find that Peter was crucified himself, actually crucified upside down. Jesus told him, he was told of his death, that his arms would be stretched out and he would be taken where he didn't want to go. And ultimately, that's exactly what happened with Peter. James was the first disciple that would be put to death. And we know that he was actually sawn in half lengthwise. Horrible way to go. And John would have been the last of the disciples to die, but we know that he was banished to the island of Patmos, where he was ultimately given the book of Revelation when he was probably 90 years old. So the Lord had big plans for these guys, and that certainly would make sense that he would have pulled them apart and spent these times with them. Others say that perhaps it was because this crew of men needed greater supervision, so the Lord kept them close. That's certainly part of my theory on why the Lord made me a pastor. Make sure my butt was in church every week, every service, because I need it. That may have been the very same thing with these guys. We don't know. But at the end of verse 1, it says he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. This is a pattern that we see with Jesus. Spending time, taking time to be by himself with God. Pulls these guys aside to be by themselves, set apart. I think it's John Corson says that we need to take time to be set apart so we don't fall apart. I like that. Time to be separated from this world. Time to be away from distraction. Just us and our Savior, us and the Lord. So that's what we see. Certainly if Jesus needed to do that, we do too. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." They saw a miracle.
The actual word there talks about a metamorphosis, that this was a change, much like what happens with a caterpillar in a cocoon, something that happens from within, that this change occurred, and it was so great of a change inside that the reflection of the glory came out, shone on his face. When we think about that, Jesus being transfigured up on this mountain into his glory, into who he was, as we get to know Jesus more and more, we realize that that really wasn't the miracle. The transfiguration wasn't the miracle. The miracle was that he was able to restrain that, that he was able to do what we've seen in the first 16 chapters of this book and conceal that glory, to be fully man, yet fully God. That was a true miracle here. And who was with him? In verse 3, we see, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Talking with him. Not talking to the disciples, but talking to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that or hear that? I've talked several times about, I want to see that movie. When I get up in heaven, I want to see that replayed, get all that interaction. We do know from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, it gives us a hint on what they were talking about. I won't take time to go there today, but this week as you're reading, you can certainly dig into that a little more. We'll hit it when we get to Luke, but that's Luke chapter 9. Exposes to us what they're talking about. What a representation, though. You've got Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Moses certainly represents the law. Elijah would have represented the prophets, and Jesus being the new covenant. Kind of blows away the theories of reincarnation. These guys came back not as a dog or a worm or a fish, but they came back as Moses and Elijah, right? And they were recognized as Moses and Elijah. Moses' ministry had been about 1,400 years prior to Jesus being on earth, and Elijah was somewhere around 900 years before then. Pretty cool. We can see that. We can gather some things from that. Gather that these Old Testament saints died and they were with Jesus. Same will be for us, believers, Christians. We will be with Jesus. They were recognizable. There's nothing in our text here that tells us that Jesus said, hey guys, I want you to meet some pretty interesting folks. Here's Moses and Elijah. There's no record of the Lord introducing them, but Peter recognized them. He said in verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter knew who they were instantly. As we will in heaven, we'll know each other. We'll know each other's names. Praise the Lord, I won't forget your name in heaven. The end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, then we will know just as we are known. We'll know Jesus like Jesus knows us. We'll know Moses. We'll know Elijah. For now, we just know in part. So Peter knew who they were, and I've heard many teachings on this chapter, and Peter usually gets bashed. Mocked about his response here. But imagine, we sang this song, I Can Only Imagine. Imagine you being in the presence of that, your response. A couple of the other gospels say that he was so filled with fear, he didn't know what he was saying. Didn't know what he was saying, it didn't know what he was saying. So we can make fun of Pete, but I think he probably responded better than I would have. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter was interrupted. A cloud comes. We've read about this cloud, this Shekinah glory that we saw in the Old Testament. God speaking through this cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The disciples heard it, verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They stood before Jesus, they stood before Moses and Elijah, but when they heard the voice of God, that was true fear, and they fell on their faces. Spurgeon has a quote here, and speaking of God's Son, God speaking of his Son, saying, "I am well pleased in him, hear him." Spurgeon said, "He did not make us his children because he needed a son. He had the Son, but because we needed a father." How true is that? We need a father. We need a heavenly father. I like the fact that Peter allowed himself to be interrupted. Have you had conversations with people that they're talking and on, and there's a point where sometimes they need to be interrupted? And you go to speak, and they keep speaking, and you're not heard. Neither are they, truly, if you're speaking. But Peter allowed himself here to be interrupted, allowed his thoughts, allowed his plans to be interrupted, and we see that again later in this chapter. And I was challenged by that as I was going through this, thinking about what the Lord's doing here and what the Lord's doing in my life, and we certainly seek the direction of God as we do things. But in that, at times, we develop our own plans. Do we allow ourselves to be interrupted? Do we allow ourselves to hear from our brothers and sisters that the Lord may be speaking through? Consider that, guys. So in verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Yeah, I moved that drum box out before we started. I figured if it was going slow or toward the end, you guys might encourage Rosaire to get up here and pick up the pace, like in the yes, Lord, get me going. So they looked up and they saw Jesus only. The others were gone. Imagine if that was different. Imagine if they opened their eyes and there stood Moses. They were left with the law. Jesus was gone. Didn't follow through with the cross. You're all looking at me like, man, he has some strange thoughts. But imagine that. I mean, Jesus came, right, and lived a sinless life. Lived a sinless life. Showed us that it's possible. Certainly none of us have done it. No man has ever lived a sinless life. But God would have been off the hook. He showed evidence that one can come as fully man and live a sinless life. And you're left with Moses, the law. Or if he opened his eyes and there stood Elijah, only Elijah. Elijah brought the word of God with boldness, brought national reforms. We hear a lot about that this time of season as we approach elections. None of that has any value without Jesus. So they were left with Jesus alone. Tenderly, do not be afraid. They lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus only. What's our response when we're in fear, guys? Is our first response to look to Jesus only? Or do we start scrambling for solutions? I know people in the church, I know people in my own family that are crippled at times by fear, as these guys were, on their face in fear. The key to victory over fear is this: focus your eyes on Jesus only. There's victory in that. The things that we go through, the things that discourage, the things that at times embitter us, outrage us, maybe rightly and justly so. How do we get through that? One focus, one single point on Jesus. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." It wasn't time. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." John the Baptist had already come in the spirit and likeness of Elijah, is what Jesus is saying here. Certainly, most of the commentaries I read kind of group those things together, verse 11 and 12, as speaking about John the Baptist. If you look, I think that they're addressing two different things. Jesus says in verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, as if it's an event to come. So I believe Jesus. It's an event to come. Elijah is coming. How and when that will be, we don't know. He doesn't say. Certainly, if you look ahead in the book of Revelation and we see the appearance of two witnesses, I think in Revelation chapter 11, giving an opportunity for restoration to the Jews. These two witnesses, one believed may be Elijah. And I believe that's what Jesus was speaking about here. You can dig into Revelation 11. That would be midway through the tribulation. Jesus comes for his church, I believe, prior to that, and takes us away, then comes with his church, the second coming of Christ after that. So that makes sense to me. If you want to argue and debate, meet me up front after. Glad to do it. Not worth fighting over, though. So Jesus tells them about verse 12 that the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. If you get the King James, I think it says lunatic. The original word actually means moonstruck there. But this says, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cursed from that, cured, excuse me, had been cursed, and that was taken care of by the Lord, cured from that very hour. That's why I tell you folks to bring your Bibles right there. Good example. Check me out. Check the teacher. Then the disciples, verse 19, came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Verse 16, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And what does this dad do? He goes to Jesus, right? The father did not give up when Jesus' followers failed him. His first response was to go to the disciples. In 15, when it talks about this boy being an epileptic, different translations, like I said, say lunatic. The idea here is that this demon, as he was falling into fires, falling into water, that this demon was really making attempts to kill this young man, that it would have been the appearance that this guy was suicidal. The father goes to the disciples, but the disciples let him down. Men of God let him down. Sometimes doctors let us down when we take our kids there, when we do things. Not just their cure doesn't work, but the advice they give may be wrong. The disciples weren't able to do what they wanted them to do. Their response wasn't to run away. Their response wasn't to reject the Lord. This father's response wasn't to get bitter. Didn't focus on men. Didn't focus on the failures of men. But went right to Jesus. There's application in this for all of us here. I know there is. Men will fail us. I've told all of you that as we have had opportunity to have conversations, not to focus on me, not to focus on any man, because I will disappoint you. Men will always disappoint you. But look to the Father, the one that absolutely loves you unconditionally, knew you before you were born, before you were formed in the womb, knew everything you were ever going to do and loves you unconditionally. Look to him. Moms and dads, we need to do this same thing. We need to follow this example of the Father here, this Father, bringing our kids to Jesus. We get caught up in different things we need to fight against. The war on drugs was a number of years ago. That's a good thing. I'm not pro-drug. But music, videos, all different things, public schools that we fight, what we need to do, what we need our focus on is bringing our kids to Jesus, devoting time with our kids and our families, bringing them to Jesus, introducing them to Jesus, showing them what a relationship is like with Jesus, bringing them to fellowship, making sacrifices to get them to youth group, even here, youth group. Do what it takes to take your kids to Jesus. And what happens when this father does that? Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And despite what I said earlier, the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus says, "Hey, it's from your unbelief. This kind will not go out," verse 21, "except by prayer and fasting." How were they to know? How were they to be prepared? They didn't know they were going to be approached with a lunatic that day. So they weren't praying and fasting. There's a lot of lessons in this. Lessons for us as parents, but also lessons in us, for us as Christians, as the body of this church that's been called here to reach out to this community, to be prepared. Certainly this is a place there's application to be prepared for lunatics, you know. We've seen some of that. But be prepared for need that comes around us. What Jesus is saying here, that prayer and fasting shouldn't be just a response to a crisis, but it should be a lifestyle. Something that we're continually in. And it may not be sacrificing food entirely, but giving up different things. Setting aside television, setting aside favorite things. The whole idea between prayer and fasting, prayer being that making a greater connection with God, building that relationship. And the fasting part is a separation from the flesh. As we make that attachment to God through prayer, we're detaching from the flesh. And the Lord's showing us here that we need to, that needs to be a continual lifestyle that we're in, so that we can be prepared, that we won't get mechanical or routine in the way that we do church, even, that we won't ever get dependent on ourselves, that it won't be, okay, I got this one, you know. I can pray for this and this demon will go out, or I can do this, or oh, we just got a youth group tonight or Thursday night service, you know, a little fellowship thing, quick teaching, I got this. We should never got this on anything, but always be dependent on the Lord. With our kids, I don't know, focusing on mom and dads, but that we not get routine in our with our kids, that we got this, but that we be in prayer and fasting for our children, whether they're newborns or they're 40 years old, that we would continually bring them before the Lord. We don't know when events are going to come up in their lives, challenges, hurts. Guys, we've been on mountaintops already here with what the Lord's doing, but what happens when we come down from that? Generally, whenever there's a mountaintop, there's an attack on the other side of it. We need to be prepared for that. The Lord has been doing some incredible things right here. We're talking about starting up a new youth group. We're talking about going to Blueberry Mountain Camp, and I can't wait for that. I'm excited about that. I'm anticipating the Lord meeting us there and doing great things, and I don't have a time limit there. So, no. But there's going to be opportunity there to hear testimonies, hear how the Lord has done miracles in people's lives. I'm so excited about that, but we need to be on guard. We need to not be cavalier about what he's doing. And, hey, this is God's thing. We're just along for the ride. Yeah, but we need to be prepared for the battle. We need to be in prayer. We need to be fasting. Verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why were they exceedingly sorrowful? They heard the first two things he said, but they didn't get on the third day he will be raised up. That's reason to rejoice, guys. That's what our hope is in. That's what our salvation is in. When our brothers and sisters in the Lord die, certainly it's appropriate to grieve. There is loss and sadness there. But if they know the Lord, there's opportunity there for glory. We know where they're going to be. Verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him or interrupted him again, saying, "What do you think, Simon Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So there was this temple tax required of every man, half a shekel. Peter was presented, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Jesus says, "Do kings of the earth take customs or taxes from their sons or from strangers?" The idea here is, does a king go around his kingdom knocking on the doors of his children and saying, "Hey, kids, pony up. We got to keep this thing going. Pay your tax." Or does he go out and collect from the strangers, from the masses? Jesus is saying that the sons are free. We shouldn't be required to do this, but lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, which would have been very different. Peter was a professional fisherman, cast nets, go out there with a little hook and bring in a fish. Before the Lord sent him out, though, he provided the money in the mouth of a fish. He paid the price for Peter, allowed Peter to go and collect it, just like he pays the price for us. Let's break our normal rules and go into the next chapter. The next chapter, we do see a transition here. Jesus starts speaking of practical kingdom life. Verse 1, he says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" There's a lot just in those first five verses. It starts out, the disciples came and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're asking Jesus, what's the obvious answer? Me, right? Not me, but Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, certainly. But that's not his response. This would have been a great chance for him to declare Peter as Pope, right? Say, "Hey, it's Peter, and he's going to take the lead role, and we're going to pass that down." But he doesn't do that. Jesus calls a little child to him. Now, what does that say about the character of Christ? We know that there's nothing that really made Jesus stand out among men in physical appearance. But let's not forget, he was a carpenter. Not today's carpenter that goes to Home Depot or Lowe's and gets his boards and builds nice cabinetry, but hewn logs, working, a rugged, strong guy. But he calls a little child, and that child feels safe to come to him. Just a couple months ago, if you went to the mall and saw a big guy sitting in a chair, big white beard, red suit, black boots, are kids all excited to go up and sit on his lap? Some. You hear kids screaming and crying and all upset. But what was different about Jesus? That kids were drawn to him. We're not fearful of coming to him. Man, I wish I knew. Children in this culture were of little importance, really. Kind of speak when spoken to, not elevated. But Jesus says, he called a little child to him in verse 2 and set him in the midst of him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Be converted. A change has to take place for us to be like children. We're not naturally like that. We don't typically humble ourselves to put ourselves in the position of a child. But Jesus says we need to be like children. He says a little child here too. So this is, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. When you think of a 5 or 6 year old, do you guys picture somebody intimidating? If you're walking down a street at night and there's a 5-year-old coming up behind you, does the hair on the back of your neck stand up? Or if you're walking through an alley and you come across a 6-year-old? No. Children are not threatening. They're not tough, intimidating. A 5 or 6 year old, a little child, is not unapproachable, right? And what does Jesus say? Be converted. Be like a little child. How are little kids at deceit? They may try, right? Did you eat that cookie? No, with chocolate all around their mouth, right? They're not good deceivers. Be like a little child, guys. Be approachable. Don't be deceiving. Don't try to pull the wool over people's eyes. Social status, trying to get ahead. Do kids care about social status when they're 5, 6, little children? I went to Honduras a number of years ago with your brother. Little kids there have nothing except joy. Could care less about social status, position, money. They're just happy little kids, want to play. Jesus says, be converted. Become like little children. Be humble like little kids. Not a false humility. You've seen that. False humility is as gross as pride. But the opposite of that, true humility, those that truly are like that, that's attractive. We talked Thursday night about being a Jesus magnet, having people see Christ in you and having it be something that they would long for, wonder what's different about you, that they would see something in you, that they would want that in their lives. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, become like a little child, not those jockeying for position or status or why is the Lord using this person like that and using me like this, but be like a child. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. It's a good stopping point. Let's pray. Oh, Father.